so much truth in that verse, that there is power and beauty in the name of Jesus. I want to begin our time together today on the heels, really, of what Pastor Tim has started this morning, remembering what's going on currently in the life of our country and the culture around us. Many of you are already aware of what's happening right here in our city, Atlanta, Georgia, our state, as well as our world. You know, as Christians, members of Eagles Landing Baptist Church, those of us who have placed our faith, our trust in King Jesus, those of us who call Jesus Lord, that beautiful, powerful name, possessors of that, I believe it's for us to weep with those who weep. Romans tells us that. But it's also a spiritual obligation of ours to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That includes our brothers and sisters of color. And this morning, I want to take even some time in leading us to remember the lives of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, even George Floyd, the families who are wounded and healing, many people that you know, friends, maybe some of your family, they're hurting. And we know that the gospel is the only thing that will destroy the dividing wall of hostility. But one thing I want to challenge us to do is not always be reactive, but to become more proactive in how we pray and push back against the darkness of racism, namely, in our country and even in our world. So I want to ask us as believers, especially as members of this church, I want to ask you to join me in a movement of seeing God do something that only He can do. We're going to ask Him even this morning to do what we can't. We're going to ask and trust that He will exceed our expectation, that He'll do immeasurably more than we can ask, comprehend, or even imagine. Church family, we know that there are many people in our community, around our world, that are grieving today, and we want to grieve with them. I have friends right now that are angry. They're frustrated. And most importantly, they're tired. They're tired of seeing lives innocently taken. And I want to pray for them. I want you to join me in praying for them. Now, I want to remind you, this begins in our heart first, that racism resides here. We have to be more aware of the sin in us than we are the sin outside of us. So let's pray first, asking God to expose the sin in our heart. Doesn't matter if you're of color, doesn't matter if you're white, Hispanic, Latino, whatever you may be. There's sin in our hearts, so we have to deal with it. We're asking you to do that this morning. We're asking you also to join efforts with us, lock arms with us as we push back darkness here in the world. Father, we know that there's absolutely nothing that we can do other than follow your mandates in Scripture. We know that there is no human effort, no human agenda, no human movement that can cause racism to cease. So we are crying out today for you, O God, to do what we cannot. We are tired of watching our brothers and sisters of color struggle and be exhausted and lose lives innocently, namely at the hands of people who are supposed to be protecting it. So God, we are asking you to intervene. We're asking you to bring healing to our land. We're asking you to expose the sin in our hearts first so that we can teach our children what it looks like to walk lives worthy of the gospel, lives worthy to be emulated. God, we know that rioting isn't the answer. Rioting is a result of frustration and anger and malice. So God, we're asking you to help people see you during the midst of all of this darkness around us. God, you're our only hope. You're our only prayer. We're pressing in on you, asking you to do in and through us first what only you can do. Remove the racism and the prejudice of our own hearts. And help us embrace and engage and be educated with those people who don't look like us, act like us, come from the same socioeconomic backgrounds as us. God, help us be learners first, listeners. Then help us speak the gospel into this environment. God, we need you. You tell us that Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. And it's his name that we're asking to intervene here. Father, we need you. We need you to help us. It's in the name of Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you this morning to open with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, that's where we're going to be this morning. That is the 11th book of the New Testament. If you get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, just go three books to the right, you'll find yourself in the book of Philippians. Now this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be strange for some of you. For some of you, you're going to love this. For others of you, you're going to struggle with this immensely, but I'm going to ask you to turn on your imaginations with me this morning, okay? You're going to need to use your imagination if you're going to get to where I want to take you this morning. Listen, I want you to first imagine with me a life without sin. A life where sin no longer reigns and is no longer present at all. A life where multi-ethnic and multicultural people are completely unified. Imagine that with me. Imagine with me a life where every kid has a forever home. Imagine with me a life where the divorce rate is zero. Imagine with me a life where hatred and gossip and slander and ridicule and malice and cruelty and racism and wickedness completely cease. Imagine with me having a body that does not fail you. Imagine with me a life, a body that does not deteriorate over time. Imagine with me a body that is completely cancer resistant. A body that is unyielded and unaffected by COVID-19. Imagine with me a glorious life that never ends. What kind of life is that? Imagine a life where suffering is replaced with inexpressible joy. A life where chaos is replaced with limitless peace. A life where blemishes and burns and bruises are replaced by beauty beyond description. If you call yourself a child of God, this dream, this hope, this ambition, this picture is going to become your future reality. This is what heaven looks like. This is a small glimpse into glory. And you're probably wondering this morning, why does that even matter? What difference does that even make? Like, why is this important? Why are you asking me to imagine that kind of life? It's important because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul explodes into a spiritual yearning. And in that spiritual yearning, what he's asking God to do is to give him everything that he needs so that he can know Christ fully. Pastor Tim talked about this last week. That was the goal. That was the ambition. That was the dream. That was the motive of Paul's life. He wanted to know Christ fully. Why? Why did Paul want to know Christ fully? It's simple, because the more he knew about Christ, the more like Christ he could become. And if that was the aim and goal of Paul's life, don't you think it should be the aim and goal of ours? We want to know you, Christ, and we want to know you fully, because the more we know about you, the more like you we can become. This morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses of scripture together. We're not going to read them up front. We're instead going to walk through this passage to save us some time this morning and approach those scriptures as they come. But we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. As you look there, I want to remind you that in this text, Paul is going to expose us to a path to Christlikeness. If that is the dream and ambition and agenda of our lives, the goal and the aim of our lives as believers, to pursue Christ, to know him fully, so that we can become more like him, Paul's going to lay out a pathway that we can take so that we can become more Christ-like. He's going to lay out a pathway for spiritual maturity. So there's three things I want you to see in this text this morning. The path to spiritual maturity includes first, humility. It includes first, humility, being aware of your imperfections. It says this in verse 12. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. That word, already perfect, actually translates fully mature.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect or fully mature, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Listen to verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. There are false teachers in Philippi preaching and teaching the people that if you knew Christ, you could and you should live a perfect life. And Paul here is addressing this erroneous theology, and he starts by using these two negatives, the word not there in verse 12 and the three words I do not there in verse 13. He uses these two negatives to correct any misunderstanding that his brothers and sisters in Christ have heeded. He's correcting their erroneous theology, most specifically as it applies to him. We remember from last week, he's already given us this impressive resume of the kind of guy that he was, and he's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't achieved the end of perfection. That's not possible here on this earth. What is Paul really trying to do here? Listen, Paul isn't interested in appearing self-righteous. That's not the aim or the goal of his life. He's aware of his own imperfections. He's not willing to go before his brothers and sisters in Christ and put on a mask and look well put together so that they can think more highly of him. That was never Paul's agenda in life. Instead, he says, not that I have already obtained this. What does that word this refer to? This is a reference back to verse 11 where he talks about his resurrected state. His resurrected state would be in his glorified body when he's basking in the presence of God forever and forever and forever in eternity. And he says, not that I've already attained that life where there is no sin in me whatsoever, no more. Then he adds these words, or am already perfect. That's Paul's way of saying, I'm not perfect yet. This is the humility that is bleeding out of Paul's life. He's aware of his own perfections. He says, I haven't gained perfection yet, but watch this. He says, I press on towards perfection. I strain hard after perfection. I'm looking forward to that day when I bask in the presence of God with no sin in me, no more. Church family, this is the mark of maturity. The mark of maturity is humility. I want to say it like this. Hopefully the plane will land in your life if I say it this way. It says this, humility is a necessity for the spiritually mature. Humility is a necessity for the spiritually mature. Paul is humbly acknowledging that in his life he has not arrived. He has a long way to go. He's aware of all of his imperfections. No doubt this was encouraging to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because it made Paul relatable. It put him in the same category as them. It made him human. For Paul, who had an incredible resume, it put him in the same boat as all of those people around him. So Paul's saying, I'm running my race. You run yours. Let's run this race together. Let's press on. Let's chase hard after Jesus. And I want you, that's me and that's you, to join in this race with me, Paul says. That we press on and we strain to know God fully so that the more we know about him, the more like him we can become. He said the first mark to spiritual maturity is humility. Think about it. The humble are less critical of others. Why? Because they see their own heart in sin, or they see their own heart in the sin that lurks there. So they're less critical of others. The humble assume the best in others. Why the humble assume the best in others? Because they're aware of the extent of their own depravity. The humble also are more gracious. Why are the humble more gracious? Because they are aware of the need that they have for grace. And this is what Paul was saying. We have to be men and women who don't think too highly of ourselves. Would you consider yourself this morning a man of humility? Would you consider yourself a woman of humility? And let me warn you, be careful how you answer that question. Would you consider yourself a man or a woman of humility? Maybe I should ask it like this. Are you more aware of the sin inside of you than you are of the sin that's outside of you? Biblically speaking, in Matthew chapter 5, we're told that we need to be aware of both. But one of the things I've noticed for the self-righteous, especially that looms in my heart occasionally, is that I become way more aware of the sin that's in other people than I do of the sin that's in me. So my question this morning is it easier for you to see the sin in others than it is for you to see the sin in self? If you want to grow spiritually, on the path of spiritual maturity, it will include humility. It will require you to think less of you, if not to think in none of you at all. So the path of spiritual maturity first includes humility. Second, the path of spiritual maturity includes passion. Passion, what do I mean by passion? Being zealous in your pursuit of Christ. If you want to become spiritually mature, it will require a passionate pursuit, a zealous pursuit from you. See, Paul's imperfection that he just told us about in the first few verses, it fueled his passion for Christ. What does our imperfections typically do? Think about it. When we notice our imperfections, all of a sudden our eyes go off of Christ and into us. We start to see ourselves for who we really are. We start to focus a little bit too much on us. And then we start to make excuses for why we're not pressing on and why we're not straining forward to godliness. But Paul didn't do this. Paul's passion actually motivated him. It spurred him on. It didn't paralyze him. It didn't give him a reason to have excuses. It didn't allow him to become complacent in his Christian walk. No, it encouraged him and propelled him and accelerated his life spiritually. He said, he looked in the mirror and he saw, there's sin in my heart. It's got to be dealt with. And I want to be as much like Christ as I can. So it motivated him forward. Look at verse 12. It says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but watch, I press on to make it my own. What is he saying? I make every effort, some of your translations say, to take hold of it. And he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and watch, straining forward to what lies ahead. Again in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the passion in this text? Look, verse 12, he says, I press on. Some of your translations say, I make every effort. Verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And if that's not convincing enough, he again adds in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. You see what's happening here? This is a picture of a man who's chasing hard after God. He isn't prancing around and coasting through life. He is in hot pursuit of the prize. Well, what's the prize? Well, the prize is easy. The prize is a richer knowledge of God. He wants to know God fully. Again, why? So that he can become more like him. I want to make a few observations about what I mean when I say passionate pursuit. Observations I've seen in my own life and most likely you have seen in your life as well. The first observation that I want to make is this. Don't confuse an impassioned stroll as a passionate pursuit. Don't confuse an impassioned stroll as a passionate pursuit. What do you mean by impassioned stroll? The other night, we were getting ready to walk around our neighborhood, and I noticed, as I sat in a rocker on my front porch, I noticed I wasn't ready to walk yet. Why? Well, it was too hot. Wasn't enough breeze. You know, I didn't want to sweat. I didn't want to get sticky. I didn't want to do all of that. I didn't want to walk in the muggy weather that was around us. It's kind of like a leisure walk. I mean, I'm just wanting to walk around the neighborhood, catch a breeze, not sweat, have a good time. That's what an impassioned stroll is. It's not a workout. It doesn't require any effort. It doesn't require any energy. It's just a leisure walk. My question to you this morning is your spiritual walk with Christ a leisure walk? Is it an impassioned stroll or is it a passionate pursuit? You see, Paul is using here an intense analogy. He's using disciplined athletic imagery. Spiritual maturity requires exerting passion. It necessitates effort and energy. Growth in godliness is never passive. It is always active. Growth in godliness is intentional. Growth in godliness happens when we make God our ultimate and final authority and priority. So my question to you this morning is God your final authority? Is he your ultimate priority? Are you taking an impassioned stroll in your spiritual walk, or are you taking a passionate pursuit of Christ? Are you chasing hard after him? The first observation I want to make this morning is that we cannot confuse our impassioned strolls as a passionate pursuit. But there's another observation I want to make this morning, and one that I think will land in every heart in this room and at home. It says this, You can't move forward if you're stuck in the past. You can't move forward if you are stuck in the past. Look at verse 13. It says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but watch, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Did you notice those two words? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul says, are you running the spiritual race? And if you are, as you run this race, you cannot look back. You have to forget what lies behind. You run as hard as you can towards the goal. What's the goal? What's the finish line? That is Christ, knowing him more fully, becoming more and more like him. You don't look around you. You certainly don't look behind you. In this race, you have to stay fixated on the prize in front of you and move forward in a passionate pursuit. You know, this is a classic rule in racing. I remember being a baseball player. Baseball 101, when we're being taught how to steal a bag from first base to second base, we are taught to turn and to put your head down and run towards the bag. Don't watch the catcher. Don't watch the pitcher. Don't look for the ball. You focus on the bag. Because if you look left to the pitcher or where the ball's at, you're looking for all of that, it's going to distract you. It's going to slow you down. You're going to lose momentum. Same thing in football. I was a defensive back, and that guy actually covers the wide receivers. And I remember the same thing. You keep your eyes on the chest of the one you're guarding, and you run as hard as you can, and you don't look back until the last second. Until there's a split second, you don't look back. You don't turn your head. Why? Because if you look back, it will slow you down. This is a very common lesson in sports. Looking back, looking over your shoulder will distract you. Looking back, looking over your shoulder will cause you to stumble. It will cause you to lose momentum in the race. The same thing is true in your spiritual race. Are you straining forward in your pursuit of Christ? And as you do, if you're looking back at your past achievements or past failures, you're going to slow down. Somebody needs to hear this again today. You cannot move forward if you are stuck in your past. You cannot move forward spiritually if you are stuck in your past. You've made mistakes in your relationships. You've made mistakes in your marriages. You've made mistakes with your kids. You've made mistakes with your parents. Maybe you're stuck in the debt that you've accumulated. Maybe you find yourself revisiting the agony of a previous abortion. Maybe you're reminded of the years of missed opportunities that you had with your kids. You can't move forward if you're going to stay in the past. Some of us are so fixated on fixing the past that we can't be fully alive in the present. You're so focused on fixing what you've messed up that you can't live in the here and now. Dad, don't let your absence in your past determine your presence in your future. Husbands, wives, don't let the enemy defeat you by reminding you of the previous pain of your marriage. Stay focused on Christ and move forward and leave the past behind you. When you're running this race to Christ's likeness, you cannot allow the enemy to distract you with your past. Remember the word of God. God says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set you free. And if for freedom Christ has set you free, we are called now to stand firm therefore and not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This means don't focus on the past. God has redeemed you. He has forgiven that. It's in the past. Now focus on him and run your race with a passionate pursuit. So my question is, are you passionately pursuing Christ? How is your walk with God? What does it look like this morning? Are you growing spiritually in your walk with Christ? Now let me ask you these two questions in lieu of what's going on in our country. Humility strips away our own prejudices. That's a hard word to say. It strips away those things that we think. Humility places us at the feet of others and says, I want to learn from you. I want to hear from you. Can you educate me? Can you teach me? Can you help me deal with the prejudice of my own heart? Can you help me deal with the racism that exists in and through me? Passionate pursuit says, you know what? I'm not going to remain silent. I'm going to ask tough questions, and I expect tough answers. And those answers I get, I might not like them. But at the end of the day, this is genuinely how other people feel, and I have to accept that, and I have to ponder that and wrestle with that and see how I can become part of a solution in a broken world. How is your walk with God? Are you growing spiritually? Are you putting yourself in positions to learn from others and to grow in godliness? Is your walk with Christ more like a leisure walk in the cool of an evening? Do you get up, get dressed, go to work, spend time on social media, and if it's convenient for you, you make time for God? Or is God your ultimate authority, and is he your first priority in your race that you're running for him? Well, the path to spiritual maturity includes humility. The path to spiritual maturity includes passion. And finally, this morning, the path to spiritual maturity includes wonder. Wonder. What do you mean when you say the word wonder? Being in awe of the gospel of God. It says this in verse 12. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want you to focus on these words for just a minute. This phrase is beautiful. I press on to make it my own. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. I'm doing this to make it my own. But why? Because Christ Jesus has first made me his own. In other words, Paul was saying, I haven't lost sight of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, I have not lost my wonderment of the gospel and what God has first done for me. This is the key to our spiritual growth. The key to our growth in godliness is that we stand amazed at who Christ is and what Christ has done in our place. Paul says, Jesus has made me his own. If you are a child of God here this morning, this is not only Paul's story. The good news is that if you have placed your faith in him, this is your story too. This is why Paul looked at life like a race. We run with our eyes fixed on the goal. We don't look back. We don't quit. We never give up. We endure. We persevere. We push through. Why? Why do we do that? Because Christ has first done that for us. Everything that we do is a response to what he has first done to us. That's the gospel message. But listen, church family, pressing on, straining forward, it does not begin with you. It begins with God. You have to understand that. If you're going to press on in your spiritual race, if you're going to strain forward towards godliness, this doesn't start with you and your efforts and your energy. It starts with God awakening something in your heart that only he spiritually can do, to where you wake up in the morning and you are eager to get inside of his word. You are eager to spend time with him. You are in zealous, hot pursuit of knowing who he is so that you can mold and be molded into the image of his son. Pressing on doesn't begin with you, it begins with God. Yes, you have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to endure, it's to persevere, it's not to quit. However, that desire, that motivation to press on and not to quit, it doesn't come from you, it comes from God. See, Paul is pressing on in this text. He's straining forward in this text. But he is doing this as a response to what Christ has already done for him. I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has first made me his own. That's the gospel. That's what we mean here at Eagles Landing when we use this word. We don't use it flippantly. There's a message, there's a story to be told behind what we mean when we say the gospel. See, the gospel begins with we are sinners and we are not perfect. That is the reality that I live in. That's the reality that you live in. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you come from. It doesn't matter what color you are. The truth remains, all of us are desperately wicked. We all need help. We're all born sinners, both by nature and by choice. And we are not perfect. Paul made that abundantly clear even in his own life. That's the bad news. We are sinners. But the good news, the gospel, is this. God has declared us righteous in Jesus if we have placed our faith and trust in his finished work. Let me say it this way. Jesus did not just die for you. Jesus died as you. Jesus put himself in your place. He came and lived the life you and I were supposed to live, sinless and perfect. But because we didn't, the gospel tells us that then he went and died the death that was ours to die. It was our sin that needed to be atoned for in order to reconcile us back to God. But because we're sinners, no death that any of us could have died would have been able to do that. So God sent his perfect son to live in this world, this imperfect world, and then to go die the death that was ours to die. And on that cross, my sin and your sin, every ounce of it, every bit of it, was placed on the shoulders of our Savior. And he endured the wrath of God against him to the point to where he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? And it was simply because God couldn't stand or see the wrath or the sin that was on his son. And he died there in my place. He was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. And then on that third day, he busted forth out of that tomb and he declared quite confidently that now we who place our faith in the finished work of Jesus do not have to walk condemned anymore. We don't have to walk in our sin anymore. We can now be free in the life that Christ offers us. And that is the good news of the gospel. See, church, the gospel is not that we've become good enough that we can get something from God. That's not grace. The gospel's not that. The gospel is not that God has done something in us to perfect us so that we'll never sin again. That's not grace either. The gospel is that what we weren't, he was. And get this, and he gave to us in him what he was. That's the great exchange. We weren't perfect, but he was. And at the cross, when he took on our sin, when you place your faith and your trust in him, guess what? You get his righteousness. That's the exchange he gives to you. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of his son. That's why we can say confidently, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. When the gospel comes into your life, you begin to press on as a response to that message. When the gospel comes into your life, you experience radical change. When the gospel comes into your life, you start to live out the implications of that gospel. Paul can see the finish line before him. He has his eyes fixed on that finish line. He can see this life that you and I imagined. He can see a life without sin. He can see a life where every kid has a forever home. He can see a life where mothers and fathers love their kids the way they deserve to be loved. He can see a life where there's a new heaven and a new earth. He can see a life where he's living in paradise, basking with Jesus, who's reigning as king. He can see a new body that doesn't fail him ever. A body that doesn't get sick, a body that doesn't get plagued by cancer, a body that doesn't have that's not beaten and bruised beyond recognition. He can see this life. He can see living in creation as it was intended to be. He's so fixed on what's ahead that it prevents him from looking back. My question to all of us this morning is, have you experienced that gospel? Right there at home, have you placed your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus? Are you still trying to fix you? Are you trying to get yourself right and correct all your mistakes and work on your bad habits and doing all these different things that ultimately won't get you anywhere? Or have you surrendered and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus? This morning, the good news for you is that you too are a sinner and you too have one need, and that's a Savior. He's the only solution to your sin problem. And the good news is this, is right where you are, without cleaning yourself up, without fixing your past mistakes, you can cry out to God right now and he will save you. And then for others of us, we have made that decision. We have placed our faith and our trust in King Jesus as our Lord. But quite frankly, we keep looking back. We are paralyzed by our past mistakes and we can't move forward because we keep looking back. This morning, I want to encourage us all to fall on our faces before God and repent of our looking back. You realize that repentance isn't negative. It's a beautiful word. Our neighbors, the lost neighbors that live around us, they need to see men and women who love Jesus repent. Turn back to God. Same thing that Paul did. Puts them in the same playing field as us. Makes us normal. Makes us in a league that they're in. It helps them find the way. It helps expose them to the truth of the gospel. Here, Paul's so fixed on what's ahead, he doesn't look back.